And if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, we're going to continue in our study we've been doing over the last number of months. Acts, chapter 17. We're going to read the first 15 verses. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were more of noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought them to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. In the past, we've taken a look at the map of Paul and Silas and their missionary journey. And if you remember, they'd set out from Antioch in northern Israel, set across Turkey, and then had crossed over the Aegean Sea that separates Turkey and Greece, and gone into the northern part of Greece, and had been working their way down. And the northern part of Greece was Thessalonica. Now they've been working their way across Macedonia, Greece, and down south. They've had a great response to the gospel message. But along the way, they've also continued to pay the price for sharing the gospel message. They've been accused. They've been imprisoned. They've been run out of town. And now they're working their way south along a great Roman highway that was called the Via Ignatia, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they enter the town of Thessalonica. You're familiar with the city of Thessalonica because, of course, Paul wrote a couple of books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to the church and to the city that's there. Thessalonica is an ancient city, and it has just recently experienced an infusion of life because the Romans have taken it over and made it a free city, meaning that Thessalonica is now a self-governed city. It doesn't have to pay a great big heavy tax burden to Rome. The Romans have also made Thessalonica the capital city of the region. So it's large, it's well-to-do, it has prominent people from many walks of life, all making the city their home. And it has a nice-sized Jewish population capable of establishing and building their own synagogue. Well, now it's 50 AD. Paul, Silas, Timothy arrive in Thessalonica. It's bustling with activity and life. All things that are good for a city near to the coast, one of the most beautiful places in all of the world. Paul and Silas arrive, and the first thing they do is they go to the synagogue to begin their ministry. They do it every time. This is the place where they can connect with a believing community. It was where they could get a feel for what was going on in the city, and a place where they might find somebody who could maybe put them up for a while they're living in Thessalonica. They wanted to be with a worshiping community. They wanted to be always conscious of the fact that they were on a mission, a God-ordained mission, that they never moved from that vision. And the synagogue kept that in their hearts. Well, now they've been preaching, and they've preached three consecutive Sabbaths in the synagogue. He's been able to open up the Word of God. He's been able to teach the people. He's been able to pray with them and worship. Everywhere Paul has gone, his number one concern has been that the people would come to have a saving, redeeming, forgiving, life-changing experience of Jesus in their lives. I love the way Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, puts this. He says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The point of all that was that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And Paul reasoned it with them from the scripture. He explained the way of Jesus. He taught the way of Jesus in a reasoned, thoughtful way. Some people have taught that you can't really understand anything. You just simply need to come in a spirit of faith. But the question we need to ask when people say that is, faith in what? We have faith that what we believe is true. But people put their faith in a lot of things that's not wise to do. Some people put a lot of faith in the Vegas Golden Knights, that they would win the Stanley Cup. I heard some people put some money on the line. Faith was badly misplaced. Some people have put their faith and money in the stock market. Some people put their faith in the universe, that there's going to be this cosmic energy that moves along. And when you begin to look at these things, you begin to realize we put our faith in a lot of unreasonable things. You know what is unique about Christianity? Christianity believes in a reasonable and rational God. Science has been discovering that order for centuries. That's what science does, is discovers. But how can science do that? Why can science do that? Because there's order, because there's reason to it. You know that other religions actually don't believe in their God as a God of reason. They believe in him as a solver of mystery, or actually as a God of mystery. Of course, we believe in mystery. The ways of God are often a mystery to us, but they're not beyond reason. Paul reasoned with them. He showed them the truth by reasoning from Scripture. And what he taught was a surprise to the Thessalonians. It was news to them. He taught them that, one, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die. They all knew about the Messiah. They expected a Messiah. They just didn't expect a Messiah that would suffer and die. That sounds strange, to have a Messiah that's going to suffer and die. And Messiah should rescue and save. Messiah should be beyond suffering and dying. But it was because of the Messiah's suffering and dying that he became like us, that we would identify with him. And by his death, he paid the price for our sin. Then he surprised them even further. He said, the Messiah not only suffered and died, but the Messiah rose from the dead. This resurrection will prove now to you that Jesus has the power over death. Death cannot rob us of our life. That we gain life through Christ and his resurrection. Number three, that Jesus fulfilled all these conditions. Suffered, died, rose again, proving that he has power over sin and death. He fulfilled all those conditions and by that proved that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, as Paul has been reasoning this out with the Thessalonians, they become convinced. They become persuaded by the power of his reasoning and the truth of the gospel. It's effective. And many of his listeners then become followers of Jesus. Some of the Jews, it says, a good number of Gentiles that had been adherents at the synagogue, and not a few prominent women. Don't you love that phrase? And not a few prominent women. Luke is really making a point here. He's highlighting women in the ministry of the gospel. He's been doing that. Remember, just in the last chapter, Paul met with Lydia, a leading woman in the community. And then he met with a group of women that she introduced him to that met regularly for worship and prayer on the Sabbath. Here in Thessalonica, Paul ministers to a large group of prominent women. And then in Berea, where we'll go to next, the next town in our story, Paul meets with prominent women. The point is being made because along with the surprising message of the gospel comes the surprising impact of the gospel. It's breaking down long-held lines of prejudice and gender that still are somewhat in place today. Greeks and Romans and Jews were becoming followers of Jesus. These are not people you would normally see sitting side by side, and yet here they are in the church in Thessalonica, worshiping together. Women are joining the ranks of the men as fellow followers of Jesus. The normal cultural boundaries and walls between people are being shattered by the power of the gospel. The scriptures are starting to make sense. Paul's reasoning is not just opening their minds to the truth of Jesus, it's opening their lives to the transforming power of this truth. They're no longer living the way they used to live because they're no longer thinking the way they used to think. The walls are coming down. Have you ever noticed how success creates jealousy? It's hard for us to be around success. We don't celebrate other people's success very well. I think it's because when we see success, it makes us feel our failures. Sometimes it also feels like someone else's success comes at the expense of our own lives. They took from us in order to get successful. That's how some of the people in the Jewish community were feeling. They were jealous of Paul and Silas's success, it says. So these people gathered up some bad characters. They went down to the marketplace and they found some lowlifes hanging around, it says. Guys who just looked for opportunistic moments that they could make a little bit of money, score a deal. The type of guys that had watches inside their trench coats, you know. And they hired them to cause a ruckus, and soon a riot was underway. It was a strategy designed to get Paul and Silas. They could pin the blame then for the riot on Paul and Silas. So then the crowd then storms the house where Paul and Silas had been staying, the home of Jason. But the plan kind of backfires on them because Paul and Silas are not home. So they're left with nothing else to do, so they drag Jason and a bunch of the other followers of Jesus out of the house and take them down to the marketplace in front of the magistrates and have them charged. Jason and his followers are housing Paul and Silas, who are the instigators of this riot, because they keep teaching about Jesus, and Jesus is going to be the king, and that flies right in the face of Caesar being the king, and there's a decree out that there can be no other king than Caesar, so they need to be arrested. Do you notice how they're always, always paying a price for following Jesus? So why are we so surprised when people take offense? Paul and Silas did absolutely nothing wrong. They were innocent of any law breaking. But the truth has this nasty habit of getting under people's skin. It disturbs the way they think. It upsets, it threatens the way that they live. And as soon as the night settles in, the believers get Paul and Silas and send them away secretly. I like that because it's obvious then that Jason and the fellow believers knew exactly where Paul and Silas were all along, and they were simply protecting them with their own lives. They actually stood in front of the magistrates and paid a bond to keep Paul and Silas safe. Well, Paul and Silas set out as soon as the night falls. They travel for about 70 kilometers by foot to the next city of Berea. Where do you think Paul and Silas went as soon as they got to Berea? You should be getting the idea by now. Where? Well, that was really nice. Let's say it on the count of three. One, two, three. Oh, yes. I like the sound of that. That you've been listening and you're getting the hang of it. There they go. Off to the synagogue to see the people there. But this time, there's a far different reception. The Bereans are described as having noble character, more noble than the Thessalonians. They're open-minded in their ability to listen to the gospel. They're eager to listen, it says. But what is interesting is that their being open-minded to the gospel does not mean they're uncritical of Paul's message. We like people who agree with us, don't we? I mean, it's obviously the smart ones that agree with us, right? The smarter ones are the ones who agree with us. Thank you. You're getting the idea. It's like one of those knock-knock jokes that people aren't getting. People who would agree with us, they're smarter. But these Bereans listen intentively, and they weigh everything they heard against the Scripture. Truth is always set against a standard. That's how we know it's the truth. The Scripture is the standard. They valued what Paul had to say, but they valued it because it's squared with the Scripture. Scripture sets the standard. Of course, we live in times where people no longer accept Scripture as the standard of truth. It's kind of like arguing with a meter stick about how long a meter really is. Just because you don't like how long a meter is doesn't mean you throw out the meter stick, change the standard. You can't say, well, I don't like it, I'm going to knock a couple centimeters off. We need to wrestle with what it means to be followers of the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then obviously it is the truth. The Bereans live by this standard. This is not simply an emotional response to the gospel, an appeal. Rather, it's one based on intellectual, thoughtful, reasoned conviction. In my world, I encounter a lot of people. And I've encountered people who do mainly one of two things. Either they believe that it's impossible to know any truth about God, and so they've just given up trying. Or, number two, they believe that there's no such thing as truth. That the only truth that we can know is a personal truth. Things may be true for me, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're true for anyone else. But the Bereans are a deeper, more thoughtful people. They were a more noble character people because they chose to look past the surface. They were interested in knowing the deeper truths. They were interested in seeing beyond the shallow. Do you see what's happening here? There's a connection between noble character and the pursuit, the recognition of truth. Or to look at the opposite, the lack of character is evidenced in a lack of interest in the truth. What I've observed is that those who are not interested in truth are primarily selfish. They don't want to see the truth because they know that if they saw the truth, it would interfere with their own selfish interests and desires. But noble character can handle the truth no matter what the truth might reveal. And the Word of God is always a revealing word, always a revealing truth. People of noble character are those who will allow that truth to shape them. They spend less time fighting the truth, trying to rearrange the truth, trying to redefine the truth, and more time seeking ways that the truth can refine and redefine and shape them into the character of who Christ is. The Bereans have come to mean what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the best sense of the word. Back in 1925, William Eberhardt, a prominent leader, educator, premier of Alberta, and a churchman, started a Bible college here in Calgary called Berean Bible College. Some from this congregation attended that school. It was formed and named with the intent of developing young men and women who would reflect well what it meant to be a Berean, people of godly and noble character, capable of reasoning the Word of God in such a way that people would respond and become followers of Christ. Well, some Jews up in Thessalonica that had caused the first ruckus there got wind of the fact that Paul and Silas were continuing their ministry down in Berea, and so they sent a team of their disruptors down to disrupt the ministry, cause a riot, and agitate a crowd against them. They kind of learned this pattern. The Jews in the area obviously felt that Paul and Silas are some big threat. They follow them around, agitating against them. Again, the believers hurry Paul off to Athens on the coast at night. Silas and Timothy stayed behind, but Paul sent back a request that they join him as soon as they could in Athens. Again, speaking the word of God unsettles people. Speaking the word of God transforms people. Those who would open their hearts and minds to the truth it reveals. The gospel has incredible transformative power. The gospel was bringing down barriers that stood for centuries. Now the gospel was bringing together people who would not associate with one another under any other circumstances, never mind become part of a church. Yet here were Jews, Greeks, Romans, sitting side by side, worshiping the one and only true God because of a common faith that had brought them together in Jesus Christ. They shared together forgiveness. And now here they are seeking God in prayer, living out His truth wherever they were. But there was another barrier being brought down. It was the barrier of excluded women. Yet here, within the matter of a few verses, women are moving from a position of subservience to a place of significance. The gospel knows no gender barriers. It has no gender bias. That's the power of the gospel. And to be honest, the church has not always recognized the power of the gospel and women. Women have often been mistreated and held back because of misguided and selfish reasoning. The church is supposed to stand as a champion for those who are oppressed and held back, not the perpetrator of such behavior. The gospel is a message of release. Jesus came to set the captive free. Truth matters. When the gospel speaks the truth and it is heard, people, culture can be changed through the gift of grace. We see that there's a link between noble character and truth. Noble character does not suppress or attempt to hide the truth. It doesn't send in teams to harass and agitate the crowd against truth. The world does everything it can to distract, hide, manipulate, and even deny the truth. In our world, there is a link between fear and truth. There is a real fear that if the truth were to be fully told, there would be disaster. Well, one thing we know for sure is that the truth is so powerful, it sets people free. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus told the Jews that if they were to continue in his word, did you hear that? If they were to continue in his word, in the truth, that they would know the truth and that the truth would set them free. I can guarantee you this, the truth will not result in disaster. But the truth will seriously disturb the status quo. That's why sometimes even we at the church hold back from the truth. We don't want to disturb the status quo. I think maybe if the truth were even fully told, it would unsettle, it would disturb the church. It would disturb the church in such a way that we might begin to pray, that we would begin to worship, that we would begin to love, that we would accept and embrace, that we would fall on our faces before Almighty God and seek His mercy. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And finally, we would reason with the Scriptures. We have the great joy of knowing that we work from a standard of truth. We rest and we trust in the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. That is not always as easy as it sounds. I've given my entire life to wrestling with, striving to understand, striving how to live inside the truth of Scripture. Sometimes I simply do not understand. The challenge of Scripture is enormous and fraught with difficulty, but so rich and rewarding. Sometimes I just find myself encountering mystery. Sometimes I'm uncertain, and other times I'm confused. But those responses on my part do not change the truth. The Spirit of God empowers us to understand. I certainly don't understand everything. But I have found that the Spirit reveals for me what I need today. Life in Christ was never meant to be clear like a map. If you're like me, you found that life is convoluted, it's twisted, and it's uncertain. In the middle of it all, we cling like a shipwrecked sailor on a raft to the truth. The Word of God is our anchor in the storm. The truth in a sea of lies. The Spirit speaks the Word of truth. He empowers the Word of God so that people can be transformed by the renewing of their hearts, by the changing of their minds, so that they can live in a way that brings honor and glory to God, so that they can live in a way that speaks truth, that lives truth. And so I ask you this morning, will you listen? Can you hear the voice of God spoken to you this morning through His Word? asking you to say, I hear the truth. I recognize the truth. The Spirit of God is resonating within me the truth. And I will determine, like Paul and Silas and Timothy, to be not only a speaker of the truth, but a follower of the truth. One who lives it out in every day, in all of my encounters, in every one of my relationships. I will live the truth of Jesus. Amen. Amen.